Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your goodness and your love. Thankful for the way you have been so faithful in preserving, taking care of us. In every way, you've been a gracious God. So we consider it one of the highest privileges that we could assemble together to study a portion of your word. We recognize that the human mind is incapable of understanding anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. So it is our request that the Holy Spirit will speak to our souls, cause us to hear precisely what you have for us this evening. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We're still in Exodus, chapter 7, verses 14 through 24. I will begin reading at verse 22, although we'll finish it tonight. It reads, by the Egyptian magicians did the same things by their secret arts, and Pharaoh's heart became hard. He would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. Instead, he turned and went into his palace, and did not take even this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile to get drinking water, because they could not drink the water of the Nile. Now recall that the third lesson of Exodus 7 verses 14 through 24 that we have started to consider is that people react differently to any God's judgment through explaining it away, ignoring it without reflection, or seeking ways to minimize its effect, as exemplified by the Egyptian magicians, Pharaoh, and the rest of the Egyptians. Now, in keeping with this lesson, we began our consideration of the second response of people to God's judgment or miracle, which is to ignore it so that they do not reflect on it. So we examined how Pharaoh ignored the miracle of water turning to blood, since he continued to be stubborn, implying that the result of his stubbornness is disobedience or rejection of God's demand through Moses and Aaron for him to free the Israelites from slavery. However, there is the second aspect of his response that concerns failure to reflect regarding what he saw in the miracle of turning water into blood. It is with this failure that we begin our study this evening. Now, Pharaoh's failure, that is our focus, was not immediately stated. Instead, we are first provided the immediate effect of the plague of turning water into blood on Pharaoh. He did not accomplish his purpose of going to the Nile, which is to take a bath and perhaps to perform a religious rite in the Nile. Now that Pharaoh, or that his purpose for going to the Nile was not carried out, is indicated in the sentence of Exodus 7 verse 23. That sentence, he turned. Now the word turn here is translated from a Hebrew word that literally means to turn from a location, as it is used to indicate the movement of the angels who accompanied the Lord to Abraham's as they made their way towards Sodom in Genesis chapter 18, verse 22. Genesis. I hold on to Genesis, of course. Genesis 18, verse 22 reads, the men turned away and went towards Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Now the word may mean turn in the sense of approaching of evening or morning, as it is used to describe the time of the day Isaac went to the field to meditate, as stated in Genesis chapter 24, verse 63. Genesis chapter 24, verse 63. It reads, "He went out to the field one evening to meditate. And as he looked, he saw camels approaching." See that phrase, one evening. The Hebrew actually said, "the turning of evening." The turning of evening. Now the word may mean to turn in the sense of to look or into some, look into something, as it is used in what Moses did before he killed the Egyptians, as recorded in the Exodus chapter 2, verse 12. Exodus chapter 2, verse 12 reads, "Glancing this way and that, and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand." Now the phrase, "glancing this way and that," is the same as saying, "looking this way and that way." Although literally the Hebrew really says, "and he turned here and there." He turned here and there. Now the word, of course, may also mean simply to face someone or to face an article, as it is used in describing what happened in the temple. However, the word may be used figuratively to mean to abandon the worship of the true God for idols, as the word is used in the instruction in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 18. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 18. It reads, "Make sure there is no man or woman, clan or tribe among you today whose heart turns away from the Lord our God to go and worship the gods of those nations. Make sure there's no root among you that produces such bitter poison." Now, still though figuratively, the word may simply mean to pay attention to something, as it is used especially of regarding prayer, as the psalmist talked about God in Psalms 102, verse 17. Psalms 102, verse 17. Psalms 102, verse 17. Where a word has the sense of to respond or to pay attention in a figurative sense. So here it says, "He will respond to the prayer of the destitute. He will not despise their plea." Now the sentence, "he will respond to the prayer of the destitute," is literally, "he will turn to the prayer of the destitute." Now in our passage though, the word is used in a literal sense of turning, in the sense of changing direction. So Pharaoh was headed to the Nile with the purpose of taking a bath and perhaps performing a ritual worship of the Nile, since they worshipped the Nile at that time. But that was aborted, since he changed direction to return to where he started. Now we could say then that Pharaoh did about face, since he returned to the location from where his trip commenced without accomplishing his goal, as in the next phrase of Exodus 7 verse 23 we are starting with, is raised, "and went into his palace," and went into his palace. Now this verbal phrase implies Pharaoh traveled back to his place of residence, since the turning of the water into blood prevented him from taking a bath or carrying out any religious ritual at the Nile. Now the return of Pharaoh to his place, in this case to his palace, leads us to the consideration of his response to the miracle of turning water into blood that we indicated is his failure. Now, Pharaoh's failure is that he did not reflect on the miracle he saw. He saw the Nile turn into blood. He didn't reflect on it. It is his failure that is then indicated in the last verbal phrase of Exodus 7 verse 23 when he said, "And did not take even this to heart." Now, this verbal phrase, of course, indicates that there was no reflection on the part of Pharaoh concerning the miracle of turning water into blood that he observed. That the verbal phrase implies lack of reflection may be understood by examining two key words in that phrase. The first key word is the word take. And it's translated from a Hebrew word with several meanings. The word may mean, for example, to put or to lay, as it is used of the hands, Jacob putting his hands on his grandsons, but crossing it in such a way that was not really what you would expect at that time. As we read in Genesis chapter 48, verse 14. Genesis. Here, our Hebrew word that is translated take is translated put. Because it reads, Genesis chapter 48, verse 14 reads, "But Israel reached out his right hand, and put it on Ephraim's hand, though he was younger. And crossing his arms, he put his left hand on Manasseh's head, even though Manasseh was the firstborn." Now, when he did that, because that drew the attention of Joseph, because that displeased him, because he's supposed to have put his right hand on the older son, not the younger one. But he crossed his hand like this and did that. And that displeased him, because he didn't know his father was acting under the directive of the Holy Spirit. Now, the word also may mean to set or to appoint a person over someone or something, as that is the sense of the word when it is used by Joseph in his recommendation of the appointment of someone to take charge of the preparation for prosperity and the subsequent famine that was coming in Egypt. Still in Genesis, look at chapter 41, verse 33. Genesis 41 verse 33 reads, "And now let Pharaoh look for a discerning and a wise man and put him in charge of the land of Egypt," or appoint him over the land of Egypt. Now the word also may mean simply to demand, as it is used in instruction concerning punishment for injury on a pregnant woman in Exodus chapter 21 verse 22. Exodus chapter 21 verse 22 reads, "If men who are fighting hit a pregnant woman and she gives birth prematurely, but there is no serious injury, the offender must be fined whatever the woman's husband demands." That's our Hebrew word. Here it's not translated demands. "And the court allows." Now the word also may simply mean to ordain or to cause to take place. as God bringing darkness in Psalms 104, verse 20. Psalms 104, verse 20. Psalms 104, verse 20. You bring darkness, it becomes night, and all the beasts of the forest prowl. So here, our word has been used in the sense of causing, although they translated brought, bring darkness. He caused darkness. In other words, we can also say, you bring darkness, which literally means you set darkness. Now, the word may also mean something like to apply something, like it is used in Proverbs chapter 24, verse 32. Proverbs and hold on to Proverbs because the next passage is also in Proverbs. Proverbs 24 verse 32 reads, I applied my heart to what I observed and learned a lesson from what I saw. See, that sentence, I applied my heart, means, in this particular passage, to reflect or to give careful consideration. In other words, when you reflect on something, you're applying your heart. Now, it is not a physical heart, as we're going to mention later on. It's not a physical heart. It means you're applying your mind into something, that is to say, you are reflecting. You're considering what you are seeing. You're considering what you're hearing. Here, he said, whatever I observed, I looked at it carefully. I thought about it, reflected about it. Now, the word, of course, can also mean to give attention to something, to someone, as an object. So, it is used, really, in a way that, to me, has application to pastors today. In Proverbs chapter 27, verse 23. Proverbs. Now, here, you know, we have a little situation, but it has a tremendous application to pastors. Because here it says, be sure you know the condition of your flocks. Give careful attention to your herds. Now that is, you know, something addressed to a shepherd. Look, understand the conditions of your flock. So you know how to drive them, when you're going to take them to water and all kinds of things. You should know their condition. Now to me, that has a great application to pastors, which is that pastors should know the condition of the flock. They should pay attention to those in the congregation. Like those personally, based on other studies, of course, I take that as a very serious responsibility. Some of you may not like it, but I do. Because I want to know things about you. Because that helps in shepherding you in various ways. But if I don't, then I cannot do what the Lord is saying for me to do as a shepherd. So that is important, that pastors pay careful attention to what is going on in the congregation. Now, that also means, as some of you may have said it many times, Even when I'm standing here teaching, some of you don't know that I'm looking at you. Because I see a whole lot of things that you do. When you fumble pain and all that, I see all that. And there's some places, sometimes I notice some things, and some of you have called you, and you wonder why. Because I saw something that just didn't add up to me. So this is part of that application, because you say, be sure you know the condition of your flocks. Give careful attention to your hearts. Now that flies at the face of the society in which we live, where all we want is to be as private as we can. Not that it's in the right way, in most cases, in the wrong way. And so we don't want anyone to know. For whatever reason, we do those kind of things. We're trying either that we don't recognize the importance of the oneness of the local church or the oneness of being under a shepherd. Anyway, the Hebrew word that we're looking at may also mean to constitute, or to make, as it is used in the prophecy concerning the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, before he came to this planet, in Psalms 110, verse 1. Psalms 110, verse 1. He reads, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Here the word, the Hebrew word translated take, in the passage we are studying, here is not translated make. So this is one of those passages that during the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, he quoted to the Jews. Because they were having a hard time accepting who he is. And so he said, okay, whose son is this Messiah going to be? And they said, son of David. Then he said, now how can David say then what he said? And then he quoted the Psalm. So when it says, the Lord says to my Lord, who is the Lord? Who is my Lord? So that is the thing that we do see God the Father speaking to God the Son, even before he came to this planet. Anyway, in our passage again, the meaning of our Hebrew word is that of to apply, in the sense of focusing one's attention on something. It's not the meaning to take, it's okay, but that's one of the meanings. But really, in this particular context, the best meaning is to apply. And that will help us to understand what it is that Pharaoh didn't do, or his failure. Now, the second key word in the last verbal phrase of Exodus 7, verse 23, when he said, and did not take even this to heart, is definitely the word heart, which is translated from a Hebrew word that has different meanings. Now, we consider this word in detail in verse 22 of Exodus chapter 7, when we looked at it. The word is certainly not used here in a literal sense of the pumping organ that circulates blood throughout the body. It is not even used in a general sense of referring to a person. You see, the word heart may refer to an individual, as it is used for the comforting promise given to the residents of Jerusalem in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 2. Isaiah 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 chapter 40, verse 2 reads, "Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." Now the instruction, speak tenderly to Jerusalem. The Hebrew actually reads this way: speak to the heart of Jerusalem. Speak to the heart of Jerusalem. Now clearly, the promise is really not to the middle of Jerusalem, but to the residents of Jerusalem. Now by the way, the use of the word middle that I've used in, is because the Hebrew word translated heart also means middle, as that is the sense of the word in connection with the sea when Moses and Israel crossed through, and then Moses gave that song of praise recorded in Exodus chapter 15 verse 8. Exodus chapter 15 verse 8. He reads, "By the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The surging waters stood firm like a wall. The deep waters congealed in the heart of the sea." Now that phrase, "in the heart of the sea," refers to the middle of the sea, as reflected in the translation of God's word. The gospel translation, they translated that clause this way. Instead of, see, the NIV, they translated the surging water pile up and concealed in the heart of the sea. The deep water, of course, thickened in the middle of the sea. That's how the God's word translation has it. The deep water thickened in the middle of the sea, instead of in the heart of the sea of the NIV, said the middle, which is the right term. Now that aside though, the word heart in our passage of Exodus 7 verse 23 is used with the meaning mind. Mind. Where, of course, mind refers to the locus of a person's thoughts, where you formulate your thoughts. Now, recall then that we indicated that the Hebrew word translated take in the NIV of the passage that we're considering has the meaning of to apply, in the sense of focusing our attention to something or on someone. Now we have also indicated that the Hebrew word translated heart in our passage means mind, as the locus of a person's thoughts. So when we put this together, the meanings of the word we have considered, then the last verbal phrase, look at that last verbal phrase of verse 23, where we're starting Exodus 7 verse 23. When it says, "and did not take even this to heart." When we put all this meaning I've given you, then that means that Pharaoh did not reflect, or give a careful consideration to what he saw. Now this was indeed a failure on his part. Now Pharaoh did not reflect or did not give any careful attention or thought to the miracle of turning water into blood, so that he will recognize the God of the Hebrews. But his failure is one really that's very common among us today. You see, we humans often do not reflect on what God does among us. And that is one reason that we are often not devoted to him. There are many, many things God is doing amongst us. But how many of us are actually reflecting to see what it is that he's doing? We dismiss them. There have been so many things, even this year, many things have been taking place in various places, and people do not reflect about it. They don't reflect on it. See, unbelievers see miraculous things happen, but they do not stand still enough to reflect what God intends to communicate by such things. We have seen clearly that there are two ways that God communicates to us, verbally and through events. Those are the two ways he will communicate, verbally and through events. Verbally through the written word, and he can communicate directly too. But it's more so from the word, and then he will use various events in our lives to communicate to us. And so, a person who considers the facts of, creation, for example, and reflect on what God has done, would then want to know more about him. But the problem is, when there's no reflection, then there's no desire to know him. Because there are things that we'll say, sure, I'd like to meet the person who did that. If you can reflect enough about the creation, how he has put all these things together, then you will say, I'd like to know a little more about the one behind this. Now, miracles, of course, are not the only things that should cause us to reflect. Disasters that God brings to humans should cause us to reflect. We've been having a lot of that this year in many, many places in this country. How many people are thinking? How many people are reflecting? How many people are thinking about what I said about a week ago? About the spiritual darkness that's hanging over us in this country right now. How many are actually reflecting, thinking, and seeing all these things? And see, do they have any relevance to the spiritual life? Is there something God is telling us? And we're not paying attention. However, people quite often dismiss such things as merely acts of nature and do not ponder about them. Now we have been dealing with this issue of pondering, reflecting, quite for some time now. And it's one of those things since I study these things at different times, but when I start teaching them, it looks like they run together. We've been emphasizing the same thing on Sunday in a different way. And now, back here on Wednesday, still dealing with this issue of pondering, looking at things that happen in our way. Now, such as people try not to ponder, they don't want to think. It's too hard to think. It's too hard to focus. So, we don't want to do that. Now, to me, such a view, of course, is contrary to the instruction of the Lord to Israel to reflect on the economic losses they experienced. Many people are concerned with economic losses only. Not right now, the whole world is panicking. And this thing came from a bat. God has nothing to do with it. And they are panicking. But how many are actually reflecting? What is God saying? What's God doing? We're going to be studying a whole lot of these plagues
We're only looking at the first one, but we're going to be seeing 9 more of these plagues. And you see, some of them will reflect some of the things going on in the world today. Yet, no one, when I say no one, I don't mean people in this congregation and other congregations that have taught the Word of God clearly. They should be thinking, reflecting, and saying, what is God saying? What is He doing? But my point is, quite often we don't. Contrary to what God wanted Israel to do when they came back from the exile. As the passage we've cited several times, I will continue to cite it if need be in Haggai chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. Haggai chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. This is what it reads. Now, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but have harvested little. In other words, you work so hard and have little to show for it. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it. Now, what is he saying? It all comes to one thing. You struggle, but you're not seeing the result of your struggle. You work so hard, but you're not seeing any result of what you're working hard for. You get paid, but you don't know what happens to your money. Can I count for them? Before the week runs into the middle, you're already looking for somewhere to borrow. Can you explain that? What is going on? When a believer sees this kind of thing, that's the time to say, let me take a pause right here. And take a stock of my life and see what I'm doing wrong. What is God telling me with all these things? Because if you remember when in part of our study in the past, we clearly showed that it's impossible for God not to give you exactly what you need. It's impossible. So that whatever you have is not meeting your needs, know there is something wrong with you spiritually. Because God can never give you anything that will not meet your needs as a believer. Because that's His responsibility to take care of you on this planet. So, as I say, many, many times, there are some unnecessary things that we get involved in because we are competing with this person and that person, or because we want to be like this or that other person. And there are other things because we're not thinking, recognizing that yes, we are unique in God's plan. No two of us exist in His plan. In as much as all of us are, you know, in different places, He has unique plans. Now I want you to just think about it. And this is something I use to my advantage. You can hardly have two people with the same voice. I mean, sometimes you may get a son and a father, they almost sound alike. But generally, each person has a unique thing about the voice. So, you know, like I said, when I call most of you, I don't have to say who I am. You already know my voice and my accent, that gives me away. But that aside, every human being has a unique voice. By which, if they speak, if you've known them, you recognize who is speaking. Now, well, my point to making this reference is this. If the billions and billions of people on this planet, each has a distinctive plan from God. So don't try to match your plan with another person. This is what people do when they are competing. Because you're trying to take your plan and match it with the other person's plan. You don't know what God has for that person. You want to be like him or her? Why? You're not content with who you are? In other words, you're saying to God, Oh God, I am one of those you created where you made a mistake. You don't know what you're doing. Now, my friend, that's blasphemy. Because he knows exactly what he's doing. His plan for you is unique. So anyway, a believer should not only ponder on God's works of either miracles or disasters, but also the doctrines they hear. I say you should ponder, think about the miracle or the disaster that you see. But that's the stuff there. Look, go back and ponder what you hear, taught. This is what the Apostle Paul, through the Holy Spirit, of course, reminded Timothy, and by implication, all pastors and all believers in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 7. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 7. It reads, reflect on what I'm saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all things. In other words, reflect on what is taught. So the point really we want to stress is that it is important that we reflect on God's word. We should reflect on creation or past miracles, as the psalmist declared he would in Psalms 77, verses 11 and 12. Psalms 77, verses 11 and 12. Psalms 77, verses 11 and 12. He reads, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your miracles of long ago. I will meditate on all your works and consider all your mighty deeds. So we are to avoid them, the same failure of Pharaoh, in that we should give careful attention or consideration to anything that is miraculous that we observe, or even any disaster that the Lord brings to bring his glory. Now those who do will be benefited, and that such reflection could cause them to be in awe of God and so be devoted to him. In any event, the kind of response that involves ignoring what God does by failure to reflect on his word should be avoided. We are not to be like Pharaoh, who was rebellious to God's instruction and ignored to reflect on the miracle of turning water into blood that was punitive to him and his people. In any case, the third lesson of Exodus 7, verses 14 through 24, that we have been considering again, is that people react differently to any of God's judgment through explaining it away, ignoring without reflection, or seeking ways to minimize its effect, as exemplified by Egyptian musicians, Pharaoh, and the rest of the Egyptians. Now we have expanded the two elements of this third lesson, namely explaining away and ignoring without reflection what God does, either with miracles or in judgments through disasters. Therefore, we come now to the last element that involves attempts to minimize the effects of God's judgment through disasters. Now, it should be clear that we are not saying that people should not help others in time of disasters. But what we mean is that it is the human tendency to minimize the effects of disasters because we are able to do something about whatever that disaster happened to be. Now, the problem we're concerned is that because we can help others in time of disaster, there is a tendency for either those who suffer it or those who help to minimize the effect that to forget or not to see anything about God associated with the disaster. It is difficult for both unbelievers and less informed believers to accept that God will bring disaster as his judgment. In fact, many Christians do not believe that disaster is from God, despite the assertions of the scripture. Take, for example, Isaiah chapter 45, verse 7. Isaiah 45, verse 7. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 7 reads, I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. Now, that's how you can get around. You know, there's no getting around this passage. Since the Lord states, he creates disaster. He didn't say Satan creates it. Now, many Christians attribute disaster to Satan as if he were a creator. Now, to say that Satan is the one who is ultimately responsible for disaster is to give him the glory that belongs to God, in that he is now placed on equal footing as God, who is the creator of all things. So anyway, our concern is that because of our ability to do something about disaster, we do not consider what God intended in a given disaster, which is usually to draw human attention towards him. Thus, we should be careful not to minimize or help minimize the impact of God's judgment without pointing those being helped to the God who is responsible for it. We mean, when we Christians help those hurt by any disaster of any kind, our effort must be accompanied by witnessing for the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not to help without this important factor of pointing to those under suffering from disaster to the God who is responsible. If we do, then we are no different from unbelievers who render help with only the purpose of bringing relief to physical suffering and nothing more. So we cannot be the same kind of people. That means you help, do everything to help. But in the midst of doing that, be sure you are taking every opportunity to point to the God who is in charge of everything. So be that as it may, the fact of minimizing God's judgment that occurs through disaster was clearly demonstrated by the Egyptians. The Lord brought plague on them because of their oppression of his covenant people. He didn't think he had anything to do with them oppressing Israel. Instead of reflecting on the plague of turning water into blood, they found a way to minimize their suffering so that they did not have to reflect or consider the reason for their suffering. Hence, their effort to minimize the judgment of the Lord is to look for alternative water source. It is this effort then that is given in the first sentence of where we're studying, Exodus chapter 7, look at verse 24. The first sentence says, or reads, and the Egyptians dug along the Nile to get drinking water. Now the first sentence of Exodus 7:24 describes an event that results from the miracle of turning water into blood, that also followed the return of Pharaoh to his palace and his failure to ponder about the plague judgment of turning water into blood. Now, this is because the conjunction and that begins the verse is translated from a Hebrew particle that in our passage is used to convey three related facts. First, it conveys that verse 24 gives an additional response by the rest of the Egyptians to the miracle of turning water into blood. Second, it is used to indicate that verse 24 reports an event that followed Pharaoh's return to his palace. Third, it is used to convey that the action of the Egyptians reported in verse 24 results from the turning of the blood, turning water into blood in verse 21. Now, these three facts cannot be conveyed by a single translation or a single word, but may be used, a particular translation can be used, but then it needs to be explained. Now you see though, majority of our English versions did not even translate our word. Yet, there are some who translate in different ways. For example, the NIV used "and." Then the New English Bible or the New Living Translation use the word "then" to translate it. Whereas the Common English Bible use the word "meanwhile." When you look at all these various meanings, you see why I gave you three facts. Because that's what they were trying to reflect in one way or the other. Which this focus on this, then I will focus on the other one. But I put all the three facts to you and say there's no way you can capture that in one translation. So the point is that verse 24 states an action that gives the last response to the miracle of turning water into blood, but that this action is that which results from the plague, judgment of turning water into blood, and follows Pharaoh's return to his palace. Now the action of the rest of the Egyptians is a response that is intended to minimize the effect of the plague judgment in such a way that the people will not reflect as to the meaning or the reason for the judgment. So they are busy trying to minimize the effect so you can think your reason. Now their action was that of them finding alternative water source. Now this is what you have in the sentence of Exodus 7:24, where we're starting to say, all the Egyptians dug along the Nile to get drinking water. Now this sentence does not mean that every Egyptian dug along the Nile, but it is used to describe the totality of the effort of digging along the Nile by the Egyptian families. Now we say this because not every Egyptian will have dug around the Nile. For example, children would not have been involved in this action. Likewise, no one from the royal family of Egypt will have been involved, since they have many slaves that provided for their drinking water. Thus, then the phrase, when they say all Egyptians, is an exaggeration or a hyperbole. But it implies that able-bodied adults in each family did everything to provide alternative water. Now, it will not be a simple task, of course, to dig for water around the Nile. In addition, the phrase, though, implies that the Hebrews were not affected by the plague, since they were not involved in digging for alternative water. Somehow God preserved the water around them. Hence, God knows how to preserve His own when He brings judgment on a nation. Now, all the able-bodied adults were involved in digging water for along the Nile to provide drinking water for their family, since every source of water had been turned into blood. Thus, the reason for this activity of digging along the Nile for drinking water is stated in the last clause of Exodus 7 verse 24, where it says, because they could not drink the water of the Nile. Now, the reason given here in this last clause is probably Because the Holy Spirit through Moses wanted to emphasize that what God said through Moses was fulfilled because of the declaration. You are in chapter 7 of 8. Look at verse 18. Verse 18 says, the fish in the Nile will die, and the river will stink. The Egyptians will not be able to drink its water. That's been fulfilled. Now, apparently, other sources of water were undrinkable. Otherwise, the people would have resorted to them. Therefore, to indicate that the water in the Nile was undrinkable is indeed intended to convey that God's word was fulfilled to the letter. So anyway, the rest of the Egyptians responded to the plague by seeking a solution that would minimize the impact of the plague judgment. You see, what we're saying is, when people don't ponder, a nation doesn't ponder, none of those, we keep doing what? God keep throwing these things, disaster after disaster. We keep throwing what? Money, money, money. It's not doing anything. That's all we're doing. We choose to keep throwing money instead of saying, oh, what is God doing? And I'm sure many pastors are not, they just say, oh, well, God has nothing to do with it. And so you have a whole lot of Christians in this country who are not even thinking that God is speaking. Because pastors say, well, he's a loving God. He doesn't do that kind of thing. As you remember when we had 9/11 and some other things, where some famous preachers said, no, God couldn't do that kind of thing. Because they don't know the Bible they are reading, or they are reading the backwards. I don't know. So in any case, we should understand that when these Egyptians tried to do this, they proved the point that one of the ways people respond to God's judgment through disaster is to try to minimize whatever it is through their own efforts. So in any case, we should recognize that God is always merciful, even during judgment. Now this is evident from the fact that Egyptians could get drinking water by digging around the Nile. The Lord could have continued the plague of judgment by causing any water whole dug along the Nile to turn into blood. He could do that. But he did not, indicating that his mercy, since his purpose was not to kill all the Egyptians, he wanted to keep even Pharaoh alive until he has demonstrated his power to the fullest through him. Now the point then is that God is full of mercy, even in judgment. For unless his plan calls for the removal of a person from this planet, he will show mercy on an individual who is being judged without total annihilation of the person. Now, in the case of the Egyptians, his plan was for them to continue to live. So, in his mercy, the Lord provided them drinking water. So, in any event, we want to stress that God, even in judgment, will show mercy to people on this planet. Of course, such mercy will not be shown in the end when God judges all the wicked that will spend eternity in the lake of fire. That's where he draws the line, so to say. Nonetheless, it is because God shows mercy in judgment that the Holy Spirit indicated that God will show mercy in judgment to those who show mercy. In other words, even if you are judging somebody, you should show mercy, as is stated in James chapter 2, verse 13. James chapter 2, verse 13. James chapter 2, verse 13 reads, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy trumps over judgment. So anyway, we end our study then of this section
of Exodus 7, verses 14 through 24, by reminding you of the lessons that we have expounded. First, resisting God's word certainly leads to punishment, as the blood punishment of the Lord that he announced to Pharaoh through Moses conveys. Secondly, God does exactly what he promises or threatens, as reflected through the obedience of Moses and Aaron. And finally, that people react differently to any of God's judgment through explaining it away, ignoring it without reflection, or seeking ways to minimize its effects, as exemplified by the Egyptian magicians, by Pharaoh, and the rest of the Egyptians. So, what you should do is to ensure, when you see a disaster, when you see a miracle, don't minimize it. Think through about it. Whatever God brings on your way, then minimize it. You will be selling yourself short if you don't spend enough time to reflect on what goes around you, what God has done around you. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us, so that in the days to come, we will be people who keep reflecting to see how you're communicating to us. This is our request in Christ's name.